in a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible as we get started this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are in the midst of our series in 1 Corinthians, in the final section of chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. We are examining the difference between the spiritual man and the natural man. The vocabulary involved there, when you break down the difference between the unbeliever and the believer, is that the natural man is soulish. That is to say, he has a soul. But the spiritual man, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, is spiritual. That is to say, he has not only a soul, but a living human spirit. And so in the process of teaching that passage and understanding why it is that unbelievers can't understand the Word of God, why it is that to an unbeliever the Word of God is foolishness, but to the believer who has a living human spirit, who has the capacity to take in the Word of God, what is the function of that living human spirit becomes a very important study. And so we have taken a pause from our verse-by-verse examination of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in order to break down for you the doctrine of soul and spirit. And I want to be able to take you through that again here this morning. So that will be our study, that will be our material. Before we begin any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit. If you are carnal, if you are out of fellowship this morning, it does you no good to take in the Word. So let us pray. Almighty Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Father, that although we fail in many ways, day by day it seems, Father, we can confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, on that basis, we can be here in Your presence this morning, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We can be in Your presence with the righteousness that You demand, with the holiness that You expect, with the perfection that is Your standard. And Father, we thank You that when You look upon us, You don't see the sinners. You look upon us and You see Your beloved Son who died on the cross that we might have eternal life. So Father, I thank You for these believers that are here this morning. I thank You for their hunger for the truth of Your Word. And I ask for Your hand of blessing upon us as we study. I ask that not only would our human spirits be active in receiving the Word, but that God the Holy Spirit would be active in communicating the truth to us here on this day. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study on soul and spirit, we are in the midst now of our first development, the development on soul. For those of you that like to keep track, that like to take notes, it helps you concentrate, helps you listen, we are in the midst of Roman numeral 2 in the outline. Roman numeral 1 was our introduction and definition, where we gave you some of the vocabulary involved. We gave you Hebrew and Greek vocabulary for soul, Hebrew and Greek vocabulary for spirit, for heart, for mind, for body, for a number of different related terms, and I won't go back into any of that this morning. Under Roman numeral 2, then, we began to take a look at the soul itself, development application on the soul. What is the soul? I think it's important that we get a biblical definition. I think it's important that we get the understanding from the Word, because there really are a lot of misconceptions out there on the part of teaching churches and non-teaching churches alike. Soul tends to encompass quite a bit. Soul tends to become the general term for just that invisible side of man, that intangible part of you that we really can't put our finger on, but we know that we have one, that invisible side. And you're not far off if you think of it in those terms, but you do run the risk of confusing soul and spirit. You run the risk of taking things that are truly adapted to spirit and just throwing them into the soul, thinking of them as a soul function. When they're not a soul function, they're a spirit function. And in many respects, you say, well, that's just splitting hairs. That's just making a fine point. But the Word of God splits hairs. The Word of God is sharp and powerful, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So if the Word of God pierces to that dividing asunder, I assume it's important for you and I to pierce to that dividing asunder and understand that, yes, there is a difference between soul and spirit. And I think the better we do at isolating the spirit, understanding what is a function of the spirit, what is not a part of the soul, I think the better empathy, we will have towards unbelievers, the better a sense we will have of what these unbelievers face being the spiritually dead people they are, and how they do not have a living human spirit, how they cannot relate to God the Holy Spirit like you and I do, how they are cut off from that relationship with God by virtue of their spiritual death. And I think a clear understanding of spirit really helps us to have that appreciation and build a burden to seek and to save the lost. I think there are a lot of believers out there that just don't have a passion for evangelism, don't have a burden for evangelism. They don't look at an unbeliever and see a lost and dying soul. They don't see a dead human spirit. Jesus Christ looked upon the masses and He saw that the fields were white for harvest. And He had a heart to seek and to save the lost. And if we're going to be Christ-like, I think we need to develop the same heart attitude ourselves. Now, in the midst of our development on the soul, we have seen quite a number of things, including the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7, how man became a living soul. We have seen that the soul is essentially the person. If I talk about your soul, I'm talking about you, because the real you is your soul. We have a certain number of bodies in this room, but that body doesn't make the person. It's the soul that makes the person. And so however many souls we have in this room is however many people we have in this room. The soul equals the person. Thirdly, we examine the invisible part of man, which is the soul. The soul is the invisible part of man that recognizes unmet needs. The soul is the invisible part of man that recognizes unmet needs. Unbelievers, of course, have a soul. Unbelievers can recognize unmet needs. And that's a part of what the Father does when He draws the unbeliever to the gospel. Because the unbeliever has a soul, he has an invisible side of him that he doesn't understand because he's not in the Word. He is crying out, he has a need there for relationship, but he doesn't understand what that need is. But the soul is what communicates those needs. We studied and outlined for you a total of 6 different needs that the soul can recognize, and God the Father is pleased to make provision of. Finally, to point D, where we were on Tuesday night, the soul is the invisible part of man that expresses various human emotions and experiences. And I can't go back and take the time to review it. It is on Thursday night's tape. Or you can go to the website and download the MP3. And it's available right there from last Thursday night. But it can express various human emotions and experiences. The ones we looked at Thursday night fell under main point 1 now. So point 1, the soul may be grieved, bitter, troubled, dismayed, distressed, unsettled, and unstable. 7 different descriptions, adjectival descriptions of what the soul may be. You may have a grieved soul. I think we need to do more work on this area, in fact. Because a lot of times, believers are hurting. And they have grieved souls. And their fellow believer doesn't understand that. And we get judgmental. And we say, well, you're just carnal. You're out of fellowship. You need to confess. You need to get right. And you know, somebody that's not carnal, that's in fellowship, but they're hurting, they don't need to be told that they're carnal and get back in fellowship. Because they're not out of fellowship, but they're hurting. And they don't need to confess, they need to be comforted. And we've studied issues such as in 1 Thessalonians where it says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, be patient with all. That you can misdiagnose a fellow believer and just start condemning him and coming down on him, and that's wrong every time you do it. Because Jesus Christ came and our instructions are to build up the flock. We're here to edify the saints. And so, if you recognize a fellow believer with a grieved soul, or a bitter soul, or a troubled soul, a dismayed soul, maybe he's unsettled, distressed, what have you, this is a believer that needs for you to come alongside. Not for you to cut him down, but to come alongside. Jesus Christ Himself said that His soul was deeply troubled to the point of death. We're going to see that here this morning. You don't think He was carnal, do you? We know that He was sinless and perfect. And yet, when you go through the anguish, when you go through your personal Gethsemane, you're going to be faced with it, and you're going to have that sense that nobody knows, nobody understands. See? You want people to come along and pray with you. Christ had 12 disciples. Only 3 would come in to pray with Him. And they kept falling asleep. You know, and it comes right down to it. But you want believers there to come alongside. And maybe they don't have any answers. They can't wave a magic wand and fix all your problems. But they can come alongside. They can pray with you. They can spiritually hold your spiritual hand. They can say, I've been there. I've been through similar things. I'm going to be through similar things again down the road. And lift that believer up. You want to lift that believer up because next week it might be your turn. Next week it's going to be your turn to go through the testing and the grief, and your soul's going to be troubled. And aren't you going to want this person to come alongside you and help build you up? I'm certain that you want them there for you, don't you? Well, then you better build them up this week. Because if you step on them this week, are they going to be there for you next week? Not if you're grinding them down and they're still fighting the battles themselves and you've just made it worse. Are they going to be there for you next week? No, they're still trying to get out of that mire themselves. That's why it says in Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, looking to yourself too, lest you be tempted. That's why we are responsible as you who are spiritual. We're going to tackle that because we started this whole study based on you who are spiritual. We're going to understand what it means to lift one another up and not tear one another down. So these are the adjectival descriptions for the soul and how we may, the circumstances we may find ourselves in. The soul is also capable of accomplishing activity. That is, the soul may be the subject of particular verbs. And I give that to you under point two. Because the soul may despair. The soul may weep. The soul may tremble. And the soul can hate. Four different things here that the soul can do. Despair, weep, tremble, and hate. We tend to think of these as negative items. I'm going to give you positive items under point three. Nevertheless, even hate can itself be a positive item if the hatred is in accordance with God's Word, because God hates. There are things that God hates. You read the Bible and you find there are things that God hates. And we should have the same attitude the Father has towards those very same things. And we'll look at these Scripture references, and I may decide when I revise these notes and put them out as handouts, I may decide to go ahead and take hate off of point two and add it to point three. Add it to the positive things I'm going to give you under point three. Because hate is not always a negative thing. Hate can be a very positive thing if you have the same attitude of love for God's truth, love for God's Son. See, God the Father loves His Son. That's why He hates idolatry. Because idolatry takes glory away from Jesus Christ. God the Father loves truth. That's why He hates the lie. And the lying tongue, because of His love for the truth. Hatred, if it's godly hatred, is always grounded in love. And in fact, you can't have true hatred without love. All right, the soul may despair, weep, tremble, and hate. And I have Scripture for all of this. The soul may despair in Deuteronomy 28:65. The soul may also in Psalm 42:6. The soul may weep in Psalm 119 and verse 28. The soul may tremble in Isaiah 15:4, and the soul may hate in 2 Samuel 5:8 and Psalm 11:5. I read those for benefit of anyone listening on tape or listening to the MP3. Those that are here in the room actually see it written on the screen and probably have it written down by now. All right, let's look at some of these. What did I do? Tell you to turn to 1 Peter at the start of this class? Is there a verse that I want to look at? Let me think. Nope. All right. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. We will be in 1 Peter, but that's not until we get to main point E. All right. Deuteronomy 28. For those that were in the teen walkthrough, they understand that after Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, they got ready to enter into the land. Moses prepared to die, and he gave five farewell messages. Those five farewell messages are what we call today the book of Deuteronomy. So had a good time last night. I appreciate your prayers. We really enjoyed with the teenagers, and it was a blessing. All right, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 65. Oh, that's a problem. No, it's not. There we are. 28:65. As the instructions are coming here, verse 58 begins the paragraph. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Now keep in mind, this is no longer the Exodus generation here. This is now the wilderness generation, the children of those that walked through the Red Sea. If they themselves walked through the Red Sea, they were under 20 years of age at the time, because that generation is now gone. And Moses is reviewing for them principles of obedience, reminding them of the plagues upon Egypt and how Israel itself will be subject to plagues for their disobedience. The Mosaic covenant was an awful covenant in terms of the terrible consequences of the disobedience. It was a conditional covenant framed by that horrible word, if. If you obey, then these will be your blessings. If you disobey, these will be your cursings. And that horrible if is a terrible word as it relates to conditions that are placed in terms of a conditional covenant. Much better language is the unconditional language of I will. The blessings of land, seed, and blessing that were promised to Abraham. The I will bless you. I will make your name great. And there's no ifs to be found in unconditional covenants. But this is conditional. They are subject to it, and they have the blessings and the cursings that will come upon them if they disobey and so forth. Now, in the process of entering into the land, they are expected to obey, and if they don't, they're going to be dispersed. And I find it quite interesting here. Let's just look at verse 63. It will come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. You realize God is delighted in everything that He does, even in the exercise of judgment. He doesn't take pleasure in it, but He's delighted in the fact that everything He does perfectly. He does in accordance with His holiness, with His righteousness, with His justice. He will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. The soul can despair. And what's quite interesting is that oftentimes the Lord will use that to humble the person. He will use that to humble the person and prepare them for the hearing of the gospel. Because they're at the bottom of the barrel. There's nowhere else to turn. Sometimes a prideful man may be prideful over his body, prideful over his health, prideful over his physical fitness. I had an automobile mechanic that way. He told me how he got saved. He was very physically fit. He was an athlete. He'd do triathlons and all kinds of things. Just a physically fit guy until he got in a car wreck and broke his back and was left flat on his back for a year. And real humbling. When you're young and healthy and fit and attractive and got women all over you and all this other stuff and things are going great, as an unbeliever, you think, what else could there be in life? And then you lose it. You lose your back. You lose your health. And he's just laying there. And his sister was so faithful. She tried to give him the gospel previous times. He wouldn't hear it or any such thing. And then she finally, after he was laying there, and she said, you know, you mind if my pastor comes and talks to you? And well, at that point, his soul was in despair. He said, well, I guess it couldn't hurt. And wasn't even a pastor. He was still just a seminary student. He was going to be a pastor at some point of time. Went on in there. Sat down. Talked to him. Didn't get pushy. Didn't get whatever. Prayed with him and led him to Christ. An amazing thing. Prayed, said, Lord, don't let this guy get too religious. And whoa, that opened his eyes. What do you mean, don't let me get too religious? I thought you were a preacher. Don't you want me to get religious? No, no, no. Don't get religious. I want you to get saved. I want you to get religious. And ended up shocking him so badly. He said, well, I thought if I got saved, I'd have to get real religious. Oh, no. Well, what do I got to do to get saved? You know. Led him to Christ, right there, right that very day. So the soul may despair, and that will be the circumstance here, described of course, Israel in their dispersion, where they currently are today, by the way. The return, although it has happened in a partial form, is a return in unbelief. They are in the land, certainly, but we understand end time events. We understand what the deception is going to be like in the tribulation and so forth. Their total return will happen when Christ sends His angels to gather them from the four corners of the earth and when He rules over them in perfect righteousness. And what a day that will be. All right. Likewise, over in Psalm 42, we find reference to a soul in despair. Psalm 42 in verse 6. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Verse 5 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. When your soul is in despair, what's the psalmist doing here? He's praying about it. He's telling the Lord all about it. He's not trying to deny that it's happening. He's not lying to himself about it. Jesus Christ didn't lie about it when He said, my soul is deeply troubled to the point of death. Just make it a matter of prayer. Be honest with the Lord. You're not going to fool Him anyway. You know? Is He unaware of what's going on? Of course not. He knows what's going on. So make it a matter of prayer and take it to the Father and say, Father, my soul's in despair. My soul wants to rejoice. My soul wants to praise You. My soul wants to bless You. I want to be able to read the Psalms and say, praise the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But I can't right now because my soul is in despair. So, Lord, help. And quite often that's just the shortest prayer, the most simple prayer. You're like Peter out there walking on the water and you start to sink. And you don't have time for a long, glorious prayer meeting. All you got time to do is say, Lord, help. Okay? Because you're going through the battle. The soul may despair. Likewise, the soul may weep. In Psalm 119 and verse 28, we think of weeping as a bodily thing, right? I mean, tears come out of your tear ducts, come out of your eyes, you know, and you see tears streaming down the face. Weeping, I say, well, weeping's a bodily thing. Isn't that a physical thing? But why are you weeping? Your body weeps when your soul weeps. Why does your soul weep? Psalm 119 and verse 28. And sometimes your soul can weep for joy. Weep for sorrow, of course. The psalmist in 119 clearly knows about weeping in the anguish of what he's going through day by day. Psalm 119 and verse 28. This is in the Daleth file here. You have Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. And it says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Why are you learning the Word of God? You ever stop and wonder? Why do you come to church? Why do you learn the Word of God? The psalmist here has a tremendous understanding of the Word. He himself is a teacher, as it says. He's able to tell of his ways there. And yet he wants to learn the statutes more and more. He wants to understand the precepts, so that I will meditate on your wonders. The more you understand, the better you are able to then dwell upon the things of the Lord. You can dwell upon, that is, meditate, pray through, celebrate God's sovereignty, the more you understand about sovereignty. You can go to prayer and focus on His righteousness, the more you understand about His righteousness. See, if there's an area of God's essence or attributes that you're a little fuzzy on, and you're not entirely clear on, maybe you're not entirely clear on immutability, or you're not entirely clear on love. How can you meditate upon that attribute and celebrate God and praise Him for how loving He is if you don't totally understand what it's all about? The psalmist here is thankful that he is able to learn more about the Lord because then he is able to appreciate more about the Lord. And he's able to praise the Lord more. I think maybe we fall short sometimes in our praise, being able to offer praise, being able to describe why he's worthy of that praise in different ways. All right? Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Here is a soul that's weeping. Here's the grief that he has to endure. He's being afflicted. He's being mistreated. He's being, even the elders among his own people are mistreating him. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. He's got liars all around him that are trying to get him to follow after their untruth. He's trying to stay faithful to the Word of God, and it grieves him. It grieves him, first of all, that these liars are around him and are pursuing the lie. Doesn't it bother you when your family member, your wife, your husband, your spouse, your neighbor, whoever, is off involved in some kind of cult somewhere, some false religion somewhere, just wrapped up in the world system and not walking according to the truth? Does that grieve you? Does your soul weep because of that? It ought to. If they're not saved, and your soul should weep because they're not saved, and you want to see them saved. We looked at that Thursday night. God doesn't want anybody to perish. If they're believers and they're just off track, they're held captive in the angelic conflict, then doesn't your soul weep for that? Don't you want to see them get back in the light? Don't you want to see them put their armor back on, get back in the battle? That's what the psalmist is reflecting here, the weeping that the soul may undertake. Sometimes we end up weeping for our children. We've got parents here that are learning for the first time what it's like to have adult children. And they're making a pretty awkward adjustment in some cases because they're kind of new to this whole thing of having adult children. And it's easier when they're small and spankable, and you know. And then you go through the teen years, and now they're out of the house. They're in their own generation. And they're making decisions that maybe aren't the smartest of decisions. And they're making choices that maybe don't exactly line up with the Word of God as you understand it. And you're learning, well, you're learning about prayer, for one thing. You're learning that you can't control those decisions. You can't step in and make them do the right thing. You can't step in and order them to change what they're doing. See? And they get married and they have kids and they're raising their kids and they're not raising their kids the same way you raised them. But they're not your kids. They're their kids. And you're learning about prayer. See? Now we got some older folks here, grandparents that have been through this battle and gone through it. I'm hoping you'll come alongside these newer folks that are just getting to that stage, just getting there where they're not quite grandparents yet, but close, or they're first-time grandparents, and come alongside and say, hey, you know, here's some of the mistakes we made. Try not to make them. And that kind of thing. Come alongside. But it hurts when it's a family member that's not walking with the Lord. And you love nothing better to see. It says, John said, I have no greater love, no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And so it hurts when your kids aren't walking in the truth. But you keep in prayer and you see them through it. Alright, so the soul can weep. Likewise, the soul can tremble in Isaiah 15 and verse 4. Like Isaiah, we were dealing with Isaiah last night. Isaiah had to walk around naked for 3 years and... Teenagers last night had a real problem with that. They want to know why in the world he had to walk around naked. Why? You know, the things that some of the prophets had to do, like Ezekiel losing his voice, and the things that other prophets had to do, the camel hair clothing that Elijah had to wear, and the diet that he had to eat, and all the things. The prophets endured an awful lot as demonstrations of their obedience, as witness to their trust in the Lord. Ezekiel even had to observe the death of his wife and was forbidden to grieve or mourn or weep, to show no public expression of sorrow. And he had to watch his wife die. And the Lord told him the night before, he said, your wife's going to die in the morning, but you're not going to grieve or sorrow or mourn or any such thing. And that was the illustration of the Lord and his faithless wife and the loss of his faithless wife Israel. And Ezekiel had to go through that as a teaching aid to teach the lesson to Israel there in the exile. I think the things these prophets had to go through is extraordinary. That's why Hebrews is quite correct when it says, men of whom the world was not worthy, the things that they endured. Isaiah was sawn in two, if you believe the rabbis, the ancient traditions there about Isaiah's death. He was sawn in two. What a gruesome way to go. They strap you onto a table and you're strapped out there, hand and ankle, and they get out there with that saw and just cut you in half while you watch yourself die. In any event, that's Isaiah. We're looking at chapter 15 and verse 4. This is judgment. It's an oracle concerning Moab. And it's described here in verse 1. Surely. No, it didn't work. In a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely. In a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Sometimes I can make Shirley Newton jump by shouting Shirley when I read through the Bible text. It didn't happen this morning. All right. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places, to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Eleah also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. The soul may tremble. That God put such a fear of the Lord upon the inhabitants of Canaan when Joshua came in the conquest, they were already defeated before the battle was even engaged. Rahab admitted that. She confessed that. She had confessed that the fear of the Lord was already causing their hearts to tremble and quake at the approach of Israel because they saw the plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw Israel coming out of Egypt with power. And so they trembled. The soul can tremble. Now here is a body of godless people that are trembling because they're coming under judgment and they do not know the Lord. I trust that you and I will not come into such circumstances because we are invited to know the Lord. We come to know Him at salvation and we're called to know Him more intimately day by day as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that we will be so intimate with the Lord, that we will know Him so well, and we will be so close to Him that we will never experience the trembling of our soul that is anticipating that imminent judgment because we have been living in defiance of His will. That's what Moab could expect in the context of this judgment here. Finally, the soul can hate. The soul can hate. And as I mentioned, if it's for the proper source, your soul should hate. Hate has become a dirty word in the politically correct arena of our culture. Hate is a dirty word. You're not supposed to hate. You know, they have crimes, hate crimes, and so forth. Hate is a bad thing. We should love and accept everybody. Well, that's what the message of this world is, that we should love and accept everybody. I put forth that you can still love the person and still hate what they're doing. Because God Himself loves the person, gave His Son to die for the person, but He hates what they're doing. Love and hate are inseparable when you totally break it down and understand it. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5. This is how Jerusalem became the capital of Israel, became the capital of David. David made it his capital in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And this describes the conquest of Jerusalem. Verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Unbelievers tend to get very prideful when they think they're secure. When they think that their walls are safe and no one can touch them. When they think that their portfolio is sufficiently diversified that no downturn in the economy can hurt them. When they think that they've got all their bases covered, I've got fire insurance, flood insurance, life insurance, health insurance, and everything's covered. There's nothing that can happen. And they've tried to make themselves immune to everything. And insurance has become their God. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in their own resources and how smart they are. And when the economy does go, a lot of times they panic because their idol is letting them down and so forth. Well, here they're so secure in their walls and they're taunting David. The taunt here that even the blind and the lame, we're going to go ahead and put our blind people on the walls. We're going to put our cripples on the walls and they can defend the city against you guys. You guys are a joke coming up here trying to fight us. What is that? You know, we're going to defend with our blind. You know, it's a taunt. against the anointed of the Lord. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Now David fears the Lord. Why does David hate the Jebusites? Because the Lord hates the Jebusites. The evil of the Canaanites in the land is described plenty of times throughout, from Genesis onward, Genesis 16 onward, describing the evil of the Perizzites and Girgashites and all the ites there in the land, and the abominations of what God was destroying, who are hated by David's soul. David gives them the suggestion through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or lame shall not come into the house. And so David did, and turned out Joab was the first one to sneak through there and enter through the water tunnel, and the commandos entered into the city, and they struck the city, and they captured it. And the issue's there. But David's soul hates. All right, likewise, Psalm 11 and verse 5. The last one here looking at hatred. Psalm 11 and verse 5. This is a psalm of David's. It is for the choir director. It's not a trick question. How many people are in a choir? More than one. All right. It's not a soloist. It's not a duet. It's not a trio. Not a quartet. This is a choir. And the choir director is to take this psalm that David is composing. It is to become an expression of public worship. In the priesthood is to sing this. I think quite often we emphasize the individual believer priest and we tend to minimize the priesthood, which is ours in the church. And I think we do so to our detriment. But this is for the choir director. In the Lord I take refuge. It says in verse 1, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. See, David knew where the true temple was. He wanted to build a temple on earth. And the Lord said, nope, can't do that. You're a man of blood. You can't build this temple. Your son will build it. Solomon will build it. He'll be the king of peace. But David, you can't build my temple on earth. And David understood that. He didn't get grumpy. You and I'd probably get grumpy. You know, we'd say, well, you know, I wanted to build a temple. And God said, no, I'll show him. All right. But David accepted it, said, okay, it's your will. Praise the Lord. I can't build the temple. I'm going to put the building materials together. And by the time Solomon became king, he had all the lumber, all the gold, all the silver. The whole thing was financed, ready to go. David said, okay, I can't build it, but I can put the material list together and get it going. Couldn't build the temple on earth. But he knew where the true temple was. He knew that the tabernacle was just a pattern. It was a replica of the heavenly reality. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. His eyelids tests the son of man. Now think about eyelids. What do eyelids do? That's not tricky. Come on, you close your eyes, right? You know? This is one time. Well, go ahead, close your eyes. I'll let you. I won't yell at you for sleeping this morning. And what am I looking at? I'm looking at eyelids. All right, now open your eyes again. I don't want any napping going on this morning. All right. Now, His eyes are upon the righteous, but sometimes, don't you get tested? Doesn't it seem to you like maybe His eyes are closed? Doesn't it seem to you that maybe, I mean, in your mind you know that He's omniscient, He knows all things, but in your heart you just feel like He's not really aware of what's going on. And you feel like He's not watching. That's a test. David called it the eyelid test. All right? He knows what's going on, but David calls it the eyelid test. Like somehow, for the moment, he just doesn't see. It's simply a test. Endure. Stay faithful. He sees what's going on. So his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. See, in the standard of God's absolute righteousness and justice, of course, the believer can measure up because we're in Christ. The unbeliever, though, does not. And judgment does come upon the ungodly. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates. Why? because He loves. You see the corollary between love and hate? He has to hate that which stands in opposition to what He loves. He would not be true to Himself if He did not hate what stands in opposition to what He loves. And so, quite clearly, David understood that. This is a Davidic psalm. He understood the Lord's hatred. He made it his own. That's why we had the reference to David's soul and the hatred of David's soul in the 2 Samuel 5 passage we just looked at. Verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness." That's why in the unrighteousness, the application of judgment is what it is. He hates it. It stands contrary to His very being. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. And there we have it. We will behold His face. I was asked the other day, do I think in heaven we're going to get to see God the Father? Because God the Son is the visible manifestation of deity. God the Son is the representation of divine nature. So if we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. But that's here on earth in our humanity. Once we are resurrected and glorified, our bodies will be bodies of spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 discusses that. We'll be in that passage by the end of this study on soul and spirit. And I believe we will see the Father face to face. I believe the Son will introduce us to the Father face to face. I believe we will receive the rewards from the Father face to face for those that overcome. For those that confess Christ before men, He also will confess us before the angels and before the Father in heaven. And we will receive the paralogical reward. For those that deny the Christ, for those that are ashamed of the gospel, that do not give the gospel of Christ and deny the name of Jesus Christ, they're still saved. They're going to go to heaven, but Jesus Christ will not be confessing their name before the Father for the paedological reward. They have forsaken that when they denied Christ in their failure to evangelize here on earth. So these are the negative things of what the soul can do. Positive things of what the soul can do. Point three, the soul may also rejoice, love, be made glad. I'm going to repeat this a number of times so you can get it written down. The soul may rejoice, love, be made glad, be delighted, bless the Lord, and remember. The soul may remember. The soul should remember. Because, of course, mentality is a part of the soul. Your mind is a part of the soul. But it's not just academic memory. It is soul memory. We talk about different forms of memory. Athletes will tell you about muscle memory and the fact that muscles can learn. You can develop muscle memory. Your muscles can learn particular skills, particular actions. Likewise, you have soul memory. The soul may rejoice, love, be made glad, be delighted. The soul may bless the Lord. That's one we're going to have to deal with. Because we're creatures and we like getting blessed. And we're accustomed to getting blessed. God pours forth His blessings upon us. Day by day we accept His blessings. Today is a blessing. The fact that I woke up this morning was a blessing. The fact that it was 7:30 was really a blessing. I never sleep that late. Goodness gracious. How did that happen? Probably because I was out last night. I don't know. Normally I'm up at 5 every day. We've got prayer meeting at 6 every day. But Sunday morning, I don't set that alarm, and lo and behold, boy, 7:30, that was great. Didn't even mind getting kicked in the ribs. That's how I woke up at 7:30. I'm not even sure what time Zoe had crawled in with us, but Zoe was there, and she's a future black belt, I'm sure. But she does a lot of kicking, and that's what woke me up at 7:30. Who knows, I may have still been asleep at 9 o'clock. But it was a blessing to wake up, a blessing to have a new day. A blessing to have a local assembly where the Word of God is taught in its whole counsel. We have so many blessings. How many countries around the world can believers gather together in a public building with a sign out front telling all the world what they're doing? There are places in this world they can't do that. They have to meet before the sun comes up. They have to meet in secret. Get back to their homes. You and I have a privilege. We can invite anybody to come to church if we want to. I invited a waitress last night. Invited her to come to church this morning. Told her where the church was, what time the services were. Said, I don't know if you have a church to go to tomorrow, but come on into church. We can invite them in. Over in the, when you have the underground churches in China and so forth, they can't invite anybody. Because what if that person is a government informant? What if that person is an agent for the... what if that person is a Muslim activist in the Muslim nations? Like in Pakistan, where hand grenades get rolled into churches on a Sunday morning. But you can't just invite anybody to church. All you can do is lead some people to Christ, lead two or three or four people to Christ, however many, and then you start your own church with those people that you've led to Christ. And that's your own little underground cell. See, we have so many blessings. And we reap all of these blessings. Every perfect thing, every good thing bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of light, with whom there's no variableness or shifting shadow. And we have all of these blessings poured upon us. We forget the fact that we in turn can offer blessings back up to God. I can bless the Lord. So how do you do that? Well, we'll look at it. All right. First of all, rejoice. The soul may rejoice. Psalm 35:9. The soul may rejoice. Rejoicing is not a bodily thing. Rejoicing is an expression of the soul. The capacity you have, the emotions you have that are then pleased and delighted and satisfied, you can then rejoice. I went to a baseball game Friday night, Round Rock Express, and there was not a lot of rejoicing by the Round Rock Express fans because they got crushed 8-1. But the Wichita Wrangler fans, they were rejoicing. Isn't that interesting? One person can rejoice, another person sorrows over the same event. All right? But it's not the body that rejoices, it's the soul that rejoices. Psalm 35:9, a psalm of David. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, it shall exult in His salvation. This is how you can rejoice always. You may be going through a circumstance that's not a lot of fun. You're going through health tests, financial tests, something very difficult to face. Even though your soul may be grieved, you can still rejoice. Why? Because you're saved. You know? That's what he says in verse 9. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. The salvation that the Lord offers, and it's mine. And whatever else happens, I'm saved. Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, sometimes when you are that low, when you are that tested, and everything else seems to be going the wrong way, and you just boil it all down to say, well, I'm saved. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in that. And everything else, I'm just giving to Him. Saying, thank You for testing me so much, Lord. I didn't know I was able to bear up to so much. I didn't think I could, but You obviously think I can, because it says the Lord doesn't test me beyond that which I'm able to bear. So, Father, I'm taking Your word for that. That You're not testing me beyond that which I'm able to bear. See, the Lord knows so much better than we do. So much better than we do. And I like to illustrate with drill sergeants in boot camp. If you've ever been in the military and you've gone to boot camp, you know what I'm talking about. Or you played football and your coaches are pushing you hard. You know what I'm talking about. See? Because they can push you harder than you would ever push yourself. The drill sergeant knows how to push. Not to break you, not to ruin you. I mean, he'll break your spirit, that's for sure. He'll humble you. And he's going to push your body to limits far beyond anything that you thought you could do. I didn't know I could do a 26-mile forest road march with an 80-pound rucksack in the Alabama heat, all of which seemed to be uphill. I couldn't figure that out. You know, Bill Hethcock's from Anniston, Alabama. He knows what I'm talking about. Everything in Anniston, Alabama is uphill. Fort McClellan's right outside of Anniston, and it's just everything was uphill. 26-mile uphill road march. It was horrible. But the drill sergeants know how to push you. And likewise, the Lord knows how to test you. You don't develop any muscle testing if you're not lifting and pushing the limits of what you can lift. That should at least be clear. So the soul can rejoice. We have in Psalm 35:9, we also have it over in Isaiah 61:10. Let me grab that one, Isaiah 61:10. I like Isaiah 61 because this is the passage that the Lord was teaching from when He was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And they handed Him the scroll and He read verse 1 and He read half of verse 2 and He stopped. It says in Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stopped. He stopped reading in the middle of verse 2, and he rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down and he started to teach him. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Because the verse 1 and first part of verse 2, there is first Advent fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus Christ in this first Advent incarnation. The remainder of that is waiting for second Advent. It has not been fulfilled yet. It's waiting for second Advent, the day of vengeance of our God. That's waiting, second Advent of Jesus Christ, the day of vengeance, the restoration of Israel to the land, rebuilding the ancient ruins and all the things here, building up the blessings of Israel is all second Advent. And so if the Lord was going to give him a Bible class like he did in terms of present fulfillment, he had to stop where he did. And he stopped in the middle of verse 2 and he rolled up the scroll. If you want to look at it, you can look at it in Luke chapter 4. I won't go there this morning. I'll just give you a little bit of homework. Go over to Luke chapter 4 and see how the Bible class Christ taught from this very passage. Down in verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering." See, there's love and hate. They are tied together. "And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." Then verse 10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God." Is your soul exulting? Is your soul rejoicing? It's supposed to be. We're told to rejoice always, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. "My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation." There it comes again. Do you need any other reason than that to rejoice? What else do you need? I'm saved. How about that? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Right? Isn't that a beautiful hymn? And it's so true. I'm a born-again believer, therefore I shall rejoice. "He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." Millennium is going to be a fun time. You know, I'm looking forward to it. It's a shame it only has to last 1,000 years. And it's really kind of a bummer the way it does end in rebellion and judgment. But the millennium is going to be fun. And then after the millennium, the new heavens, the new earth, the everlasting righteousness, what a glory. The fullness of times, it says, the summing up of all things in Christ, whether in heaven or on the earth. And that, the new heavens and new earth, is really, fullness of times is the pinnacle of what the Father has planned for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have some classes on that. I think ever since Schofield, I think much of the emphasis, the dispensational emphasis, has been on the millennial kingdom, on the seventh dispensation, on the 1,000 years, the Sabbath day of rest. But you want to know something? There's something after the seventh day, and that's called the eighth day. Jesus Christ was raised on the eighth day. He rose again on the first day of the week. The eighth day is always greater than the seventh day. The seventh day of rest is important. Don't get me wrong. The Sabbath is important. The seventh day is important. The millennium is going to be important for 1,000 years so far as it fulfills the seventh day of rest. But the eighth day is even greater. And the fullness of times and the new earth and with the new heavens, with Jesus Christ reigning, with no more unbelievers, with no more sin, no more death, that is really the pinnacle. And there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that look ahead to fullness of times that we've taken incorrectly. We've applied them to the millennium. And they're not millennial passages. They're fullness of time passages. And I think we'll need to do some work on that and get some things put in print. And we got some exciting things coming up ahead if the Lord delays and lets these things get studied out. All right, the soul can love, but I'm out of time. The soul can be made glad, can be delighted. The soul can bless the Lord. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So we will come back next hour and continue on in some of these things, learning what it is that our soul can do, what it is our soul should do, and why. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I want to thank You for this time of study. I want to thank You for opening our eyes to love and hate, opening our eyes to the function of the soul, opening our eyes to the privilege we have, Father, to intercede on behalf of one another. And Father, right here this morning, we may have believers with troubled souls. We may have believers that are afflicted, that are persecuted, that are hurting. They've got testing and conflict, Father, and they don't need a believer to come alongside with a judgmental attitude to beat them upside the head. Father, they need a believer to come alongside in love and compassion, to come alongside with prayer and understanding, to bind up the broken, and to minister on a sacrificial basis. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the example that He set. Even while He was hanging on the cross, He was interceding. He was praying for the two thieves. He was praying for those that were encircling Him and abusing Him. He said, Father, hold this not against them. He was an intercessor right up to the very end. Then you shrouded him in darkness and he accepted the sin of the world. My sin, Father, was laid upon him and he prayed for me and interceded for me and personally had me in mind and gave himself in my place. So, Father, as we understand the sacrificial intercessory nature of our Lord, I pray that we ourselves might become sacrificial intercessors, lifting up our brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for them, Father, with every available opportunity. I thank you for these things, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.